All right, Genesis chapter number 17, everyone, Genesis 17. So, let me turn this back on. All right, very good. So the covenant relationship that we're going to talk about this morning is the reality that Yahweh is our God and that we are His people. And for nearly all of you, this will just be one big review. Am I doing the clicker? Is it all my, yeah? Okay. So it'll just be one big review. You're not going to leave here going, I learned something new. So my objective this morning is to reinforce, is to solidify, is through repetition, make sure that you clearly understand the overarching theme of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And this is it, that Yahweh is our God, and that we are His people. And we're going to start in Genesis and we're going to end in Revelation. That's where we're going this morning, so that we get this locked. Verse number 3. Then Abram fell on his face. So this is the reaction of Abram hearing from God Almighty. And God Almighty told him in verse number 1 to walk before Him and to be blameless, and that He, God Almighty, was going to make a covenant between me and you, God and you, Abram, and I will multiply you greatly. Verse number 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, see, look, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of, notice please, a multitude of nations. Not one nation, a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram. That was your name, exalted father, when you were the father of one nation. But now, because I'm establishing my covenant between you and your offspring, your new name is going to be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So we have this reference to multitude of nations twice. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring and after you throughout their generations. And notice in particular how this covenant is described. The adjective before covenant is everlasting. This is an everlasting covenant. Now listen to the language. To be God to you. To be God to you. And to your offspring after you. And I will give you, you and your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings. The land that you travel through, the land that you're currently dwelling in, and all the land of Canaan. And again, notice, this is not a temporary possession. This is an everlasting possession. So we have an everlasting covenant, and we have an everlasting possession. And now notice these last words. And I, God, Yahweh, I, El Shaddai, Almighty God, I will be their God. Let's pray. Lord, help me to be just as faithful as possible to the biblical text. And help me, O God, to be a good teacher of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I'm going to kind of preach on like 1.2 or 1.5. You know how you can fast forward something when you're listening to it? Because I didn't get finished at the 8:30 service, and we have to get to Revelation today, and there's a lake in front of us. And so what a lake and a rush. What a mess. A disaster for a sermon. Verse number 1, God Almighty, God who's speaking to him has been introduced previously as I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. If you hear El Shaddai, you're thinking God Almighty. I am the absolute powerful one. I have power over everything and everyone. So I, the supreme God, I, the one true and only living God, I, the most powerful being in the entire universe, I am establishing my covenant between me and you. Me and you. And not just you, Abraham, but your offspring. And my promise to you, Abraham, and not just to you, but to your offspring, ultimately is, I will be your God. I will be your, El Shaddai will be your God. Your God will be El Shaddai, the most powerful being in the world. My covenant is between you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Father of a multitude. Why the name change? Why did Abram go from Abram to Abraham? Well, Abram is exalted father. Abraham is father of a multitude of, not just one nation, not Israel. This is now a multitude of nations that you will be the father of. That you will be the father of. So we ask this morning, how does Abraham become the father of a multitude of nations? Turn to Galatians chapter number 3. Turn to Galatians chapter number 3. And we're turning there because turning to a place helps us remember where we saw it. So that when we need to jog our memory, that's right, I went to the New Testament. Where did I go? I went to Galatians. Okay, now let me get in Galatians. It was here in the middle somewhere. This is how we remember things. This is how we learn our Bibles. We don't want to be ignorant Christians. There's plenty of those in the world already. We don't need any more. We need people who know the Bible, know the book. We're people of the book, and we know the book. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is going to explain to us how Abraham becomes the father of a multitude of nations. Look at verse number 5 then. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was credited to him. It was declared, a judicial rendering occurred. Abraham went from being unrighteous to righteous. Abraham went from being unjust to just. Abraham was flat, broken, bouncing checks, and God made a deposit of righteousness in his account, such that he will always be righteous. So then, those who are of faith, not of the law, but of faith, are blessed. They are now blessed. They are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under... Oh, man. Sorry, I skipped verse 7. I just went right down to 10. Let me back up. Know then that is those of faith, verse number 7, who are the sons of Abraham... And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that word there is often translated, put it down in the margin of your Bibles, you already wrote it down, I told you this before, nations. So God foreseeing that he would justify the nations, again, justify, make the connection between justify and count them as righteous, preach the good news, the gospel, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Okay, let's make the stage the linear timeline. Let's make the stage the linear timeline of human existence. So we go back over here to this side to Abraham. Genesis 17. God fully knowing that in the future, his intent was to declare Gentiles, the nations, righteous like he did Abraham. Any of those in the future, I'm pointing that way in the audio, forward, 2,000, 3,000 years forward in time, anyone who would believe the gospel, the good news that Christ died for their sins, they would be declared righteous just like Abraham did. Abraham believed God and he was counted as righteous. I'll run over here. Anyone post-cross who believes God, that is, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is now declared righteous. And they are, because they believe like Abraham, they are sons and daughters of... That was so weak. So I'm up here preaching my heart out.
Abraham.
Thank you, thank you. Praise the Lord. And I'm like expecting a reciprocal relationship right now. Okay, is that reasonable? Okay, good, good. So they become sons and daughters of Abraham because they, like Abraham, have believed God. And God, foreseeing that he would declare not the Israelites only, but the nations righteous, called it the gospel, or called it good news. So then, verse number 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So are you a woman of faith this morning? Are you a man of faith this morning? Are you a daughter of Abraham this morning? Are you a son of Abraham? You say, but I'm not a Jew. You don't have to be a Jew to be a son of Abraham. You don't have to be a Jew to be a daughter of Abraham. What then do I have to do to be a daughter or a son of Abraham so I can be part of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant? You must believe God like Abraham believed God. So now we ask the question, when was this first fulfilled? In other words, when was that promise of a multitude of nations becoming sons and daughters of Abraham first fulfilled? And the answer is found in Acts chapter 2. So turn to Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2. And really mark in your Bibles. Mark in your Bibles. Underline in your Bibles. Put dates down in your Bible. Put references in your Bible. It will help you. So Acts chapter number 2, verse number 5. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So we have people from all the nations dwelling in Jerusalem. Why are they there? It's the Pentecost. What is Pentecost? A Jewish festival 50 days after the Passover. And they are there in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the multitude, like the multitude of nations, yeah, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Amalekites, what's he describing in this verse? A multitude of what, church? Nations. A multitude of, wait, you, no longer shall your name be Abram, it will now be Abraham. God, why the name change? Because I'm making you the father of a multitude of nations. God, how will I biologically make, it won't be biological, it's going to become spiritual. It's going to become spiritual. So here we have a multitude of nations in Acts chapter number 2. And they're all hearing Peter preach in their own language. And at the end, they say, what must we do to be saved? Or not what must we do? What do you expect out of us? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. And the Bible says 3,000 were added to the what? To the church. And at that point, Abraham, in a moment of time, picked up 3,000 great, 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 great grandchildren. Amen. And he became the father of a multitude of nations at that given moment. Because he was a man of faith and they became people of faith. And those who live by faith, Romans chapter number 1, are declared just by God. And they become people of faith. So now I ask the question, where will this ultimately be fulfilled? Where will this ultimately be fulfilled? Turn to Revelation chapter number 7. What does the ultimate fulfillment of this promise look like, this multitude of nations? Where will we see this? Turn to Revelation chapter number 7. Revelation chapter number 7. Same language. Verse number 9, please. And after this, I looked. What did you see, John? What did you see, John the Apostle, when you looked? Behold, I saw a great multitude. You saw a great multitude, a multitude that no one could number. Where were they from, John? They were from where? Every nation. All the nations. All the nations. They were from all the tribes. They were all peoples, the languages. Where were they? They were standing before the throne, and in particular before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. They had palm branches in their hands. What were they crying? They were crying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the immediate or the first fulfillment of a multitude of nations becoming sons and daughters of Abraham was fulfilled in Acts chapter number 2. And then the culmination of this promise is Revelation chapter number 7, where all the sons and daughters of Abraham are around the throne of God, and they've all been clothed in white robes, which represent the righteousness that Christ gives us, and the palm branches represents the worship that we ascribe to God. And what do we all agree? That our salvation comes from and came from God. Comes from and came from God. So what's next? What's the next thing that he says? I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Well, now we get a better idea of how he's going to become exceedingly fruitful, because these are spiritual sons and daughters that are being added to the people of God. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So all of Israel is ultimately a child of Abraham biologically. But number two, more importantly, all who are born again are the true children of Abraham. So what is the ultimate fulfillment of this nations and kings? What's the ultimate fulfillment? Well, in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 9, Peter describes us, that is the body of Christ or the elect of God. He describes the people of God, those from Adam and Eve forward who have put their faith in Christ or their faith in the promises of God. And then when Christ is revealed, faith in Christ, he describes them as a royal priesthood and a what? A holy nation. So we are described in the New Testament as a holy nation. And this nation is made up of a multitude of nations or ethnicities. So twice, Matthew 1:1, twice or two people are particularly identified with the origin of Jesus. One is the son of David and one is the son of Abraham. So the author goes out of his way to make sure that you know that Jesus is the son of David and he is also a son of Abraham. So Jesus is going to be the connection point back to the Davidic covenant and back to the Abrahamic covenants. In fact, in Revelation 17:14, Jesus is described as the King of Kings. And in fact, on his thigh, he has a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, please notice in verse number 7 of Genesis 17 that the covenant is described as an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Your marriage covenant is not an everlasting covenant. Your marriage covenant ends when? Death. Death. And if your spouse dies prematurely and you are young and you choose to remarry, there's no fault whatsoever because you lived out your covenant, because your covenant was not an everlasting covenant. It had an end. Does this covenant have an end? No, this covenant does not have an end. So I ask today, what is necessary to have an everlasting covenant between God and man? I would suggest to you there are three things. Number one, you need an eternal God. You need an eternal God. If God dies, if God does not have an eternal existence, then the covenant cannot be everlasting because there's an end to it. Number two, you need an everlasting possession. You need an everlasting possession. We'll talk about that in a minute. And number three, you need an everlasting life. Because if I make a covenant with Daniel and I say this is an everlasting covenant, but Daniel dies, then the covenant comes to an end because the covenant requires at least two parties, or it's not a covenant. It's an agreement between two or more people. So in this case, between me and Daniel. Daniel dies, the covenant ends. In order to have an everlasting covenant, Daniel must have eternal life. Eternal life. So now I need you to see that in verse number 8, the promise of land is not a temporary promise. The land promise in the Abrahamic covenant does not have a limit to it. 1,000 years is not forever. 1,000 years is not forever. 1,000 years is not everlasting. How long do the people of God get to keep the land according to this possession? Forever. Everlasting. Everlasting. But this earth is slated to be destroyed. It's on the docket with a destruction date. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in 2 Peter 3:10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. So if this earth that we are currently living in, as it's configured now, is going to be burnt up, then all I can conclude is that the covenant will be fulfilled where? In the new earth. On the new earth. Heaven will not work. Why won't heaven work? Because he calls it the land of what? Canaan. He calls it the land of Canaan. What are you saying right now? Stop. Slow down, Pastor. What are you saying? I'm telling you that I believe Scripture teaches that between the old earth, that is the earth that we're currently living on right now, and the new earth, that there is enough continuity between the two that you'll be able to identify what the land of Canaan is. By the way, you should not be surprised about that continuity. Do you know that in the Garden of Eden, there are four rivers identified, Euphrates and Tigris, and there are two of them that are still alive and well? And we went from old earth to new earth. In other words, the earth before the flood and the earth after the flood. So I am fully expecting that on the new earth that we're going to live on, that there'll be enough continuity that we'll say, this is the land of Canaan. This is the land where Abraham dwelt. So please notice now this incredible phrase that I want to unpack. I will be their God. This jumped off the page at me on Monday. This leaped off the page at me and my brain just started racing. And I knew this was the direction that we were going to go on Sunday morning because I need us to understand how significant this is. 10 different times God Almighty, El Shaddai, says, I will be their God. I will be their God. This is a plural possessive pronoun right here. It speaks especially as a possessor. You see this with children. That's my daddy. That's not your daddy. That's my daddy. And when they say that, they are taking possession. I don't know who you're. This is my daddy. This is my daddy. Not your daddy. It's my daddy. I need you to see that God's okay with that. That God desires for you to take ownership like that. That this is our relationship. I will be their God. Permits me to say, my God. I am praying to my God. I'm not praying to a God far, far away. I'm not praying to a distant God that I have no relationship with. I'm not praying to someone way over there. I'm praying to my God. My God. I think that we don't get this. That we don't live our lives with the idea that He is our God. He's my God. Like, I need you to hear me right now, God. You're my God. Let me show you how this works out. Let me flesh this out for you. This is Miriam in Exodus chapter 15 after the incredible rescue. And she says, the Lord is my strength and my song. And I might be wrong. It could be Moses right now. One of the two. And He has become my salvation. This is my God. And I will. We should sing a song like this. This is my God. And I will praise Him. My Father's God. And I will exalt Him. If all of us we come into this auditorium, this sanctuary, with the idea that I am here to worship my God, the worship would come out of us and lift the rafters of the building. I am singing to my God. I am praying to my God. I am trusting in my God. I am living for my God. My God is with me. My God will see me through. My God will hear my prayer. My God will guide me through. My God will be there. We get it in a human relationship. And I'm trying to show you that from the very beginning, I'm talking Adam and Eve, that it has been always God's character and nature to establish a relationship with human beings. God has always desired to do that. He walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. God was exasperated that sin separated himself from Adam and Eve. He went looking for them, inquiring, "Where are you? What happened?" And what I would suggest to you is from the moment that sin interrupted that relationship, God has been actively working to restore the relationship. That He has been taking the initiative. Like He took the initiative with Abraham and said, "I will be their God. I will be their God. You can count on Me." Zechariah 13:9. "They will call on My name." Like Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they will call upon My name." And He says, "I'll answer them. Take heart, I'll answer them." Just like you are as a parent. Everybody can be calling, but when your son calls, you answer. Everybody can, but when, "You're My boy. You're My daughter. I'm your papa. There's a relationship here. And you can count on Me, you can depend on Me. I'll always be there for you." And you can't say that, yet we do. Don't we? "I'll always be there for you." And God says, "They will call on My name and I will answer them. And I will say," what will you say, God, when they call on Your name? What will you say? What will your response be? Will you give them the hand, God? No, He says, "They are My people." What will they say? They will say, "Yahweh is My God. Yahweh is My God." By the way, this is so serious that Jesus says, and I wish I could quote the scripture right now. I could find it in a minute. Jesus says that if you deny Me, I will deny you. That's what He says. So the testimony of God's people throughout their entire lives is that they continually let the world know, "Yahweh is My God." I don't know who your God is. I don't know who your Savior is. I don't know who you pray to. I don't know who you believe in. I don't know what you're living for. But I'm living for Yahweh. Amen. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is the man, the one who sent His only begotten Son to die for my sins. And I will exalt His name. Turn to Exodus chapter number 6 so we can see the fulfillment, the immediate short-term fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The short-term fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment, not the everlasting fulfillment, the short-term fulfillment. Abraham is now dead. Isaac is now dead. Jacob is now dead. The 12 sons of Jacob are now dead. But Israel is alive and well as a nation. Israel is alive and well as a nation. In Exodus chapter number 6. And God said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you're going to see it. For with a strong hand He will send them out, and with a strong hand He will drive them in. God spoke to Moses and said, "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but My name is Yahweh. I did not make Myself known to them. I also established My covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered My promise to Abraham." Your Bible says covenant. You see it? My covenant. The covenant that He's referring to is the promise He made to Abraham. And in that promise, He said, "I'm going to give you and your offspring the land of your sojournings." So God says, because I remember that promise, I'm going to live it out. Listen to the language. "I established My covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Listen to this language. Underline it in your Bible. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. What are you saying? I'm saying that all of Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, all that, every bit of all that I just put in my hand and made that big circle around, all that is in fulfillment to this promise right here. And that right there, the promise, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to be the God of your offspring, is a micro picture. It's a tiny picture of the ultimate fulfillment. That every single, look, I made this incredible promise to Abraham, and I promised that I would be his God, and I would be the God of his offspring, and that I was going to make him a multitude of nations. And so I'm going to demonstrate how serious I am about keeping my word. I did all this for Israel, but really, although you think it's a big deal, it's actually really small compared to what I'm going to do in the entire New Testament. In the whole New Testament. That God is in the business of making covenants, and God is in the business of fulfilling the covenant he makes. That's who our God is. So now, what word was missing twice between Genesis 17 and Exodus 6? I wish I had some candy to throw to the person who got the right answer. What word? That's correct. The word is everlasting. There's nothing everlasting about the Mosaic Covenant. And the whole church should be saying, glory to God that the Mosaic Covenant was not an everlasting covenant. Or we'd still be living under that law to this day. So now in Leviticus 26, so we're still in the same time frame, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that whole timeline. God says, God, Yahweh says, I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to walk among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you remember how I walked with Abraham and, I mean, Adam and Eve? And then Enoch walked with me? And then I came and visited Abraham, and we walked together. I'm now going to walk with you, Israel. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. In fact, in the previous verse, going back to verse 11, God says, I will make my dwelling among you. My dwelling. I'm dwelling with you. Why are you making such a big deal of this? I mean, Pastor, we're not getting it. Every time you hear that the character and nature of the God of the Old Testament is different from the character and nature of the God of the New Testament, you need to scream, wrong! Wrong! Because from the beginning, God has been desiring to walk with his people. It's not a new idea. Jesus coming to the earth in John chapter 1:14, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is not some new idea. Oh, wow. Jesus is loving and Jesus is kind. He's a lot different from the Father. The Father didn't want to be with his people. The Father was a mean ogre. Not true. Not true. Jesus is doing what Yahweh did. The connection is incredible. The connection is so serious that when we drill down on this word, back up, this word dwell right here, it's a verb. And when we drill down on it, it's actually the word tabernacle. So Jesus is doing when he's on the planet what Yahweh did with Israel. Where did Yahweh dwell? In the tabernacle. Where did Jesus do? He tabernacled with his people. He tabernacled with his people. So if the first covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, then the next covenant is the Mosaic covenant, and the following covenant is the Davidic covenant. By the way, there's only four, so every one of you in this room should be able, no, that's right. Daniel said there's only three things. Forgot. Oh my goodness. Remember he said three. How many of you feel like you could learn four? How many feel like you could learn four? Can I get a show of hands? How many? Could y'all hold it up, please, a little? Daniel, you need to look. There's a lot of people here that are fully convinced that they could learn four things. Okay? The four things are Abrahamic, followed by Mosaic, followed by Davidic, followed by New. There's a few that can't even learn one. So I'm giving it to you. But the most in this church feel like they can learn four things. I'm kind of thrilled about pastoring a church that can learn four things. Kind of privileged. Okay. So in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones. Who's God talking to, by the way, here? David. He's talking to David, King David. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and I'm going to plant them there so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. I have a question for you this morning. Fulfilled or unfulfilled? Unfulfilled. That's right. And I want to tell you, it can't be fulfilled at a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And the reason it can't be is because at the end of that kingdom, they afflict them. They afflict them. But here, there's a promise of no what? No affliction. None whatsoever. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house, referring to the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you die, lie with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom. How long, church?
Forever.
Is forever similar to everlasting?
Yes.
Are they similar? So we have an everlasting God, an eternal God, and we have an everlasting possession, and we have an everlasting covenant, and we have an everlasting kingdom. Goodness, where's all this everlasting going to be fulfilled? And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. In Ezekiel 37, Yahweh says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their own land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their middle, in the midst of them. For how long?
Forever.
I need you to stop and look at this. So, from the very beginning, God has been dwelling with his people, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then with Abraham, and then with Israel, and then on the earth when Christ walked with his disciples. And then in Ezekiel, we have this amazing promise that God intends on establishing an everlasting covenant with Israel, that he will set them in their land and multiply them. And what's he going to put in the middle of them? His sanctuary. What is his sanctuary? How would you describe his sanctuary? What could we describe his sanctuary as? How about his dwelling place? The place where he dwells. The place where he dwells. So what's the end game? What's the end state? What do we have to look forward to? Eternity with our God. Eternity with our God. So now, if the first covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, and the next one is the Mosaic covenant, and the third one is the Davidic covenant, what's the fourth? It's the new covenant. In Jeremiah 24:7, the Bible says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, right there in blue, that light blue right there, that aqua blue, is the heart of the new covenant. In fact, it's the heart of all the covenants. The heart of all the covenants is that I will be their God, and they will be my people. So where is the new covenant explicitly found? Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. So why is it now called the new covenant? The new establishes its relationship to the previous covenants. So if I have a new covenant, then I'm required to have a what? An old covenant. You can't have a new without an old. So what's the old one? Is it the Abrahamic covenant? Is that the old one? Why can't it be the old one? Because it's everlasting. Can the Davidic one be the old one? No, it can't be. There's only one covenant can be the old one. It's the one that didn't have an end state of to it. And that was the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that God made with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out. We just read about that, by the way. That's Exodus 6. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant is the covenant of peace. It's the covenant of peace. So the question is, when did the new covenant go into effect? When did the new covenant go into effect? We know when the Abrahamic covenant went into effect. They circumcised. We know when the Mosaic covenant went into effect. He got the law on Mount Sinai. The Davidic covenant went into effect when God promised. When did this one go into effect? I heard Jesus. That's all I heard. That's always a good Sunday school answer. Just say Jesus. When did this one go into effect? When was it actually in effect? All right. Resurrection. Y'all are saying the resurrection. I would suggest to you that it actually went in effect upon the death. And the resurrection was the validation of who he was. For those listening on the audio, I am paying homage. Thank you, Jonathan, for bringing clarity that Daniel knows something about his Bible. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Visitors are like, I'm not coming back to this church. Luke 22:20. This is Jesus. And Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. In my what? Blood. So really the most correct answer is when Christ shed his blood on the cross. Resulting in his what? His death. His death. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, that when does a covenant go into effect? When the tester dies. Okay? So you got this will, and in this will, you're going to give your money to your children, and they're just going to blow it. You work so hard, and they're just going to spend it. And they're like, when is that old geezer going to die so we can get his money? Because they know that the covenant doesn't go into effect until somebody dies. And the new covenant went into effect when Christ died on the cross. So every Lord's Supper, the church celebrates the inauguration of the new covenant. That's what we're celebrating. Praise God, we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. And in this covenant, we look forward to, we acknowledge a tension between already and not yet. I'm going to show it to you, and then we're going to be done. We're going to get done at 12:05, so don't look at your watch anymore. I have 8 minutes. Okay, I'm taking 5 minutes from tonight and bringing it to the morning service. All right, so tonight's sermon is super short. All right, already and not yet. Already and not yet. Let me show it to you. The already and the not yet. The already is found in 2 Corinthians 6:16. So we celebrate the reality that Yahweh is presently our God and we are presently his people. And we celebrate the truth that the best is yet to come. So we're living right now with the reality of the new covenant. You are my God and I am your people. And we long for the full manifestation of that. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he reaches back and he grabs two verses and he jams them together in one sentence. In the aqua blue, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them. That's what I showed you from Leviticus. The green is what I showed you from Exodus chapter 6. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So Paul reaches back to two ideas, Leviticus and Exodus, and jams them together into one verse. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So God dwelt first in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And then God dwelt in a tabernacle and followed Israel around, or led Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. And then Solomon built this amazing temple and asked God to make his presence known. And God said, thumbs up. And he did it for Solomon and dwelt in there. That temple was utterly destroyed and all of Israel lost hope as to where's God? And God sent his son to walk amongst everyone and dwell with them. And then his son made a promise and he said, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm sending my spirit to dwell in you. And Paul says that the spirit of Christ living in you is the manifestation of Yahweh dwelling amongst his people. Did y'all make that connection or not? I'm just trying to show you that that wasn't a new idea. That was the fulfillment of what Yahweh has been doing from the beginning, which is dwelling with his people and walking with his people. Now the result of this, Paul says, of this manifestation of him walking with us and dwelling with us, is that we have to realize that we're called to be separate. That we're called not to touch anything. I can't go there. I got God with me. Actually, he's right here. He dwells with me. The Spirit of Christ lives in me and I can't go there. I can't go there with you. I know you're inviting me to go there, but I can't go there. Why can't you just separate God from yourself for today? Actually, I can't. He lives in me. He lives in me. I can't watch that. I can't listen to that. I can't say that. I can't take that. I can't drink that. I can't go there. Why can't you go there? I can't go there because Yahweh is walking with me. And I can never separate myself from Yahweh because I've been sealed with His Spirit. He is my God and I am His Son. Now, last 4 minutes. I need to get to the ultimate fulfillment. So you got to get to Revelation 21 with me. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And we'll be done. Turn quickly. It's the last book of the Bible, okay? Get to the end and go backwards. It'll be faster that way. Then, this is John. Then I saw. What did you see, John? I saw a new heaven. You saw a new heaven, yeah. I saw a new heaven. What'd you see, John? I saw a new earth. You saw a new earth? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea, representing the chaos of a fallen world, was no more. What'd you see next, John? I saw a holy city. Named the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. What was it like? It was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What'd you hear next? I heard a loud voice. What did the voice say? Are you looking at your Bible? I hope you're ahead of me. I hope you're getting excited. That, behold! Not more of that behold stuff. Look, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. What I'm trying to show you is that all this small stuff in between Abraham, Moses, David, New Covenants, all of that is a foreshadowing of the ultimate and the complete restoration of God dwelling with humans and humans being with God. And that's something to look forward to. That's something to get excited about. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, including COVID, have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said to him, "Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give to the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage." What heritage will the one who conquers doubt and lives by faith? What heritage will they have? What could they say? What is their inheritance? "I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then he talks about a group that's not his son. They're described as cowardly. They're described as faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral. They're sorcerers. They're idolaters. They're liars. And instead of having part in this eternal life with God, they, in fact, experience the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues. And he said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away to the Spirit to a high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having glory. And it describes all this incredible description. And then look at verse number 22. I'm almost done. You can read that description in the afternoon. And I saw no temple, no temple, no tabernacle, no temple, no tabernacle. Wait a minute. What did the temple do? The temple served as a barrier between God and man. But there's no barrier now. There's no barrier. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations, you mean like the Abrahamic nations, the multitude of nations? Yes, they will walk. And the kings of the earth? Yes. Like the kings that came from Abraham? Yes. And what will they bring? They will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will never be night. You know why you have to shut the gates? Because there's no enemies. And what will they bring into it? The glory and the honor of the nations. And what will never enter it? Nothing unclean, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you His people? Are you His people? Is He your God? Is He your God? Is He your God? Is He your God? Is Yahweh your God? Are you going to go out these doors going, "He is my God? I am His son. I am His daughter"? Then you're dismissed. Go with the glory of God.